بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه أما بعد. أم سلمة رضي الله تعالى عنها, she was one of the female companions of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. When her son died, her son was actually sick for a period of time, and he died in the morning, and her husband didn't know, Abu Salama رضي الله عنه, may Allah be pleased with him, didn't know that the son had passed away. And so at the end of the day, she contemplated how to tell her husband what had happened. And so instead of just shocking him with the news, she prepared him for the news of the death of his son. What she did was that she prepared a very nice meal, and she dressed up very nicely. And after the meal, they had spent the night together. She said to him, "What do you think about someone who lends something to someone else and then at the end of the day takes that thing back? Do they have a right to take it back?" And Abu Salama radiallahu anhu said, "Yes, of course, it belongs to them and they have a right to take it back." And then she said, "Then be patient and take the reward from Allah, because your son died today." And actually, in this incident, Abu Salama radiallahu anhu, you can see normally a family might lose control when their son passes away, but she had that patience to teach Abu Salama in such a way. And no doubt, when we talk about Muslim character, it begins with ourselves and how we discipline ourselves and how we educate other people. If you fast forward, you know, to 20th century, and now you have Muslims running around. There's no hadith books, there's no, you know, information too much about the Quran. And so just a lot of people running rampant, ignorant of the teachings of Islam. I'll give you this example. This happened in Egypt. In Egypt, they have this thing where after Salah, they reach out and say, Haram, right? Any Egyptians in the audience? I'm Egyptian. Okay, it might be in some other cultures where they go and like Haram, they shake hands with everybody. And some of the people said it might be like an innovation. Prophet Sallallahu didn't shake hands with everybody after he finished praying. So this one guy finishes Salah, and then he turns to the person beside him and he goes, Haram. And the person in reply slaps his hand. And he says in his Egyptian accent, half the other Arabs know the Egyptian accent, Sunnah. Right? It's not the Sunnah of the Prophet. And this guy's hand was slapped. And so he said in reply to him, he said, "I didn't know that disrespecting other people was in fact the Sunnah to be followed." Dear brothers and sisters, in this quest, when we're talking about human rights and animal rights and, you know, every kind of right, there is the right of someone that's been forgotten in all of this. And that is the right of Allah, the rights of God. حَقُّ عَلَى الْعِبَادِ, because Allah has rights over a human being that He created. And يَعْبُدُوهُ وَلَا يُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا, that human, it's God's right that they worship Allah alone and not associate any partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. After that, the Messenger of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has rights. Your own self, you have rights over your own body and your own life that you have to fulfill in your journey through life. And then you go on to speak about, or we go on to speak about, the rights of neighbors, family, relatives, animal rights, and so on, and goes from there. Inshallah ta'ala, tonight I'd like to speak about these three rights, our reverence and our respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to our Lord and Master and our Creator. After that, we'll speak a little bit about some of our rights towards and our respect and reverence and our character with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then we'll speak about our character that we should have with our own selves and how we should conduct ourselves. And this is our topic, inshallah, for tonight. I believe, inshallah, we have about an hour to speak, so we won't go beyond that. Maybe even less than that, so don't get tired. If you get really tired, just raise your hand and say, I'm tired. Hajj, as you may know, the Hajj was about a few days ago. I just returned last week, and if you see a little redness in my eyes, still the jet lag and so on from there, and the closing of JFK in Washington. I lived in Medina for 6 years. And interestingly enough, we actually learned patience. If you ever had the opportunity to deal with sheep, right, you know that after a certain while they don't listen to you, you have to use different techniques and so on. Saudi Arabia has like a different code of conduct that you just have to go with. It's called the IBM conduct. You guys know what IBM is? Saudi? Inshallah, Bukra Malish. Which means, you know, God willing, come back tomorrow. Sorry. You know, and that's how life is. It's just, you just have to be patient or you won't make it there. So, when we would go for the pilgrimage, and the pilgrimage has a lot of tests in it, in Mecca, people would see me and another student and they'd say, you're not like the other Americans. You're so patient. You don't get mad. And they would just notice this and we wouldn't notice it. But when I moved to the U.S., I live in Washington, D.C. now, and I've been there for 3 years after graduation, I went back to the pilgrimage the first year after I had come back. And when I went for a tawaf, my first tawaf, I'm going around the Kaaba, someone pushes me. I'll show you how you push me. Basically, it's like this. Right? Did that make you mad?
No.
Normally in America, we're not used to even bumper to bumper. We can't, you know, take people getting too close to us. A push like that could provoke, you know, road rage, it could provoke steroid rage, whatever kind of rage you want to talk about. This guy pushed me like this, and I immediately became angry. Like I said, like, you people never learn, you're always pushing. And then I stopped myself, you know, the blood went down a little bit, the heat. And then I said, I've never experienced this type of snap anger in my life. I've never felt it before. I've never gotten angry like that. I said, where did I learn this? And I had actually just come from America after having lived in 1 year. And I realized it was just hard. I don't know if we're in Cleveland, right? I don't know if Cleveland is not that close. Well, okay, right? Columbus is not that big, so you might not get that kind of heavy city atmosphere where people just get angry, but the American society in general, that character and that patience with other people isn't there. And to really understand whether it's there or not, all you have to do is start bunching in with a lot of people and you'll see that we need our distance and so on. And so inshallah ta'ala, I'm just going to be mentioning, especially when we speak about with our own selves, inshallah, and our character and how we conduct ourselves and how we care of ourselves. And before we begin on this journey of this adab with Allah and His Messenger and with ourselves, I'm going to tell you a little joke. Okay? There was this religious man. And this religious man lived in Minneapolis. Not in Columbus. In Minneapolis. Minneapolis is near Winnipeg. I grew up in Winnipeg. And we have like a lot of floods that happen there. So they said that there's going to be this big flood and that everybody should evacuate the city. So this religious man, he was, you know, out in the street and so on, raising his hand, and he said, God will save me. This is his belief. Somehow, God will send down this beautiful blue light and pull me up and save me from this place. And so the water started accumulating, he started getting, you know, his feet wet, and the water was, you know, overflowing the sewers and so on. So people were driving by, and they said, get in the car, man, let's go. And then he said, in his Minneapolis accent, he said, no, no, God will save you. Go ahead. God will save you. So they say, you're crazy. And they drive away and they leave. So the water starts piling up more and more. It's getting deeper and deeper until he's wading in the water. And so these people, they come by with the canoe. They say, get on the canoe, man, let's go, we'll save you. And he said, no, no, God will save you. Just go ahead. They say, you're crazy, man. He says, no, no, God will save you, go ahead. So they go forward, the canoe, they leave him. So he tries climbing a hill, there's not too many mountains in Minneapolis. Climb the hill, and the water is, you know, getting deeper and deeper. He's climbing up until he's like up to his neck in the water. And then the armed forces come in with their helicopter, and then they say, and you know this really happens. They have a law that they will forcibly knock you out and put you on the helicopter. Because people actually do this. They tell him, get into the helicopter, man. And he said, no, no, you just go ahead. God will save me. You're crazy. And then they leave him. What happened? He died. Right? The water, he drowns. He goes up to heaven. And then the angel comes up to him. And he's like dripping wet. And he says, where were you? Where were you? I kept waiting for the salvation. And nothing happened. And then the angel says in reply, we sent you the car. We sent you the canoe. We sent you the helicopter, but you don't learn. You don't get your lesson. The reason I'm saying this is that a lot of us, we expect spirituality to come shining down upon us like this beautiful blue light, and that we're going to be taken up to heavenly salvation, and that basically we do nothing in our lives other than wait for this, you know, these aliens to come and give us spirituality in Christ, which is not true. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us prophets, sent us messengers, sent us books. He warned us of hellfire, promised us paradise for those who are good. And the warnings keep coming again and again and again. The boats, the helicopters, they keep coming day after day. And I'm telling you today, this is your helicopter, telling you to get on. So you can either say, no, no, God will save me, and wait to drown, or you can get on the helicopter, the Ibn al-Zayyala, and change your life for the better. Firstly, our adab with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, فَعَلَىٰ نَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ
وَمَا بِكُم مِّن نِّعْمَةٍ فَمِنَ اللَّهِ
Which means that whatever blessing that you have, you count it, and it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It comes from your God. And I would say to people, the eyeballs that you have as you're looking at me, or the hands that you may not be paying attention to, or your feet that are holding you down and you'll be using later, all of it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you were born, your mother didn't go to Radio Shack and say, give me two eyeballs, and give me one of those voice boxes in the back too. No, no, the smaller. Your mother didn't stick that voice box down into your throat. Didn't plop those eyeballs into you. You were born like this. There was a creator. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمَ الْخَالِقُونَ Were they created from nothing, or did they create themselves? And in our science, and I'm sure they study it here, that nothing comes from nothing. Within these walls, nothing comes from nothing. And that same professor may be the one denying God. And he himself will say when it comes to religion, that we came from nothing. Which is not true. When a person goes through hardship in their lives and tests, a believer understands, and this is their character, SubhanAllah, I was reading these books, you know, these self-help type books. They tell a person that you should be patient during the test. But actually, a believer programmed into their aqidah, into their beliefs, is to understand that these are tests from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the end, it'll always be better for the person because they're either going to be thankful or they're either going to be patient with what happens to them. If something does befall you, suppose she had a really beautiful car, and that car got smashed up in an accident. The car originally belonged to God. It belonged to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the fact that it was taken back from you, it didn't belong to you. And this is what we say when we say a person dies, we say, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Verily to Allah we belong. We belong to Him, and to Him we return. A person may say, in Islam, is it permissible? Suppose, a brother offered me $1,000 if he could borrow my hand, like cut my hand off and take it, use it for a science experiment. Is a Muslim able to do that? Could they cut off their hand and give it to someone else? They could not. Because the body doesn't belong to the person. It belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to understand in our adab and respect and reverence and character with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees everything that we do. There's a beautiful poster that we have at our school in Washington. It says, how do you live your life when no one is watching? How do you live your life when no one is watching? If all of you were here, would I do some like crazy, wild, sinful act? I wouldn't do it. As the numbers get smaller and smaller, the person may have more of an inclination to commit that sin. Maybe they'll have one close friend that's in the hood with them, and then it gets smaller and smaller. When they're alone, they now have no shame. But when they're alone, only one person is seeing them, and that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He knows. So in this person's mind, they've made God the lowest on their scale, the one that they're least shy of. And I'll tell you, if someone only understands at this point, an understanding that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always watching them, recording their deeds, they will lead an upright life. If they just understood that. If they live their lives in secret, obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no way that in public they would mess that up. And that's their relationship and their character with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you look at the direction of your life, I'm sure that a classroom like this, it's not that old, but it's kind of old, right? Classroom's old. I'm sure there was another generation of people that sat in these chairs. Correct? Another generation of people that sat in these chairs. Some of them may be dead. You may have passed a graveyard. And people may have been dead in that. Maybe they got drunk, won Ohio State, won some football game or something like that. They got drunk, died in a car accident. And they're buried outside. They could have been sitting in your chair. Do you know who they are? No, you know. Who knows who they are? Probably no one except their parents. Other people would have forgotten about them. They lived their lives and now they're gone and nobody cares about them. Even maybe they had a boyfriend, girlfriend, they probably moved on in life and have forgot. Oh yeah, someone, someone. The time will come when all of us will be forgotten. And it's not too far away. Maybe 50 years, maybe 100. Most likely after 100 years, no one will know and no one will care who you were. You'll be gone. And the same chair some other people will sit in. And all you need to do is go back maybe 30, 40, 50 years. You may not have even been created. I don't think we have too many old people, maybe 60, 70 years. But you weren't even on this earth. Right now we have no idea of who's going to be born next year. We don't know who they are, their character, and so on. We don't know. The time will only make you. You're nothing more than these moments that you have. And so where is the direction that you're going to? You're traveling in this life. You're passing along. What is the direction? The direction, in fact, is facing towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're going back to your Creator. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَأَيْنَ تَذْهَبُونَ. So, Kuwira, where are you going? What's your direction? Because people make a false statement. I'll tell you, someone may say a Darwin theory, and someone else may say a Big Bang theory, or whatever theory they have. Basically, they're banking on this theory. This is their million-dollar theory, because if it's wrong, they're in big trouble. They're in big trouble with these theories. They're trying to hold on to it. And in fact, if you look in the surah, look at the verses before it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just categorizes all the false statements that they made. They just made it up with their mouths to say that there was no God and there was no hereafter and there was no life. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, but aim it at the moon. Because they were saying it out of arrogance. They didn't believe in it, but they just had to say something in order for their lives to go forward. And right before I forget, I'm just going to give you a little example. Someone has a pen. Are you writing a pen? I need to keep it. Forget, and I think it might be a benefit to you. You go back to 9/11, September 11th. It's early in the morning, first airplane flies into the World Trade Center. Okay? Airplane goes into the Trade Center, immediately theories start coming out. Theory was, it was an accident. Second theory, it was terrorism. Okay, basically they would just keep it at those. One says accident, one says intentional terrorism. People didn't know which one to believe until a few minutes later, the second airplane flew into the second tower. They said, 100%, does anybody have any doubt that it was an intentional act of terrorism? Does anybody have any doubt? There's no doubt. Why? Because it's impossible that two airplanes, one will fly in at this time and one a few minutes later will fly into the other tower. It's impossible. The same people that told us that tell us that 6 billion airplanes flying into the World Trade Center are coincidence. 6 billion are the human beings. They say that after, 10 billion years or something like that, this cell evolved into a human. If it was possible and one human evolved, we could say maybe, I don't know, it was terrorism or it was accidental. But when the second human being is created, you know that it's not an act of accident. But this is what they have to keep telling the people in order to maintain the status of the people. And if you really look at it, a person has to shut their mind in order to accept that. They really have to fool themselves to say that this is all just a big accident that we're living in. So let's have fun while we're in the airplane, for those who may be coming from a Muslim country and they're flying into the US or they're flying into other countries, you might find, in my experience, that people like transform. You know the Transformers? So that was just my you know the Transformers. They rerun. And so you might have like boys and girls flirting on the airplane. They're Muslim. They shouldn't be doing things like that. And then I would notice, And these people, they may be away from their parents, so they're getting away with things. You never see the seniors on the airplane flirting with other people. Maybe a senior man doesn't go up with a senior woman and they start flirting in the middle of the aisle. Basically, they're sleeping and they're getting mad at the younger people. And I thought about this. I said, why aren't these seniors doing these acts like the other people? And it may be that the time has passed for them. They've gotten married, they've gotten beyond that, the desire is not there anymore, so they don't do it. But perhaps if we went back like 50 years when they were younger, they may have been flirting in the aisle the same way and so on, and doing the same thing. In your life, you get a chance to do something when you have the strength. Sometimes you'll see Muslims, when they're on their deathbed, they'll have $100,000 and say, I donated it all to these pocket surah Yasin distributed worldwide. I'm so generous. That's not generosity. That's not even their money. Islamically, they're not allowed to do that. Islamically, the wealth at their deathbed isn't capable of being given away in such a way. It doesn't belong to them anymore. The real test is when the person is young, when the person has the chance to do wrong, but they choose to do the right way. And that is all our character with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our reverence and our respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If someone has that youth and they have that wealth, they're capable of going for hajj, capable of paying their zakat, they're strong, they're capable of fasting Ramadan, they're strong, they're capable of praying in 5 prayers a day, all of that will be tested. When the person gets older and then can no longer go to the masjid anymore because they may be handicapped or something like that, after that, the test will be when they were young, before that time comes. Also, in our character and our respect and our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that we not get distracted from who our God is. Not get distracted from who our God is. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانُ مَا غَرَّكَ بِرَبِّكَ الْكَرِيمِ. In this verse, the ayah was insan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not only calling Muslims, but He's calling every human being. Ma gharraka. Gharra, if you take this time in business, we might be teaching it later on. Gharra is when a person like swindles you. If you're like a used car salesman and you've tricked someone like big time into paying $14,000 for a $2,000 car, just because it has like a nice body or something like that. You've done gharar to them. You've swindled them. You've cheated them. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse says, Ya ayyuhal insan, O human being, or O humans, ma gharraka. Who has swindled you and cheated you in your relationship with Rabbika, with your Lord, Al-Kareem. The kind, Alladhi khalaqaka, the one who created you. Fasawwaka. And perfection you, فَعَلَ لَكَ, made you perfect, فِي أَيِّ سُورَةٍ مَا شَاءَ رَكَبَ, in any form and fashion that He chose to create you. Who cheated you and who distracted you? And so in our tafsir class, thought about that, we said in the class, we said, let's list those things that have distracted us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What are things that distract us? Television, the TV distracts us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I give you an example of TV, and if we got into a discussion about, I don't want the discussion to go this direction, but anyway, if there was like female rights in Islam, and even though many of us haven't read any hadith books and we haven't read any Quran and we've been doubting about it, you would see that the argument would get very intense. People would say a lot of things. In fact, all that information in our mind is coming from where? It's coming from media outlets. And when I hear something from someone saying it, I try to analyze in my mind where they got that information from. And you can kind of tell where they got it. I'll give you an example. There were these two brothers that got into a fight, two students. One was from New Zealand, one was from Australia. This is in Medina. And one of them was much stronger than New Zealand brother. He was about to punch the guy, and he's like, no, I can do what I want. It's a free country. He made this statement. It's a free country. And then I thought, you're in Saudi Arabia right now. Not that free. But I thought that, subhanAllah, that his statement, at that moment where he's just, you know, in the middle of the fight, it just came straight out of television. And I'm sure you've seen shows where people say statements like that. It's a free country, it's a free country. And that's the danger. As the person is growing with the television set, and they are basically like breastfed for years and years off the TV, teaching them to buy this and to buy that. And they teach them basically their religion on the television. Smart parents will not let their children be raised by that third parent because of these. That's one of the distractions. And one of the things that confuses a person with their Lord. Another thing that will confuse a person with their Lord is, again, like I said, table of the elements and so on, is incorrect scientific theories, or they call it scientific. Because it even goes against their own theories. And the Quran challenges people like that. And the only way to accept it, like I said about the example of a person actually, one human being after 10 billion years, not 6 billion. and not the proportion, and not all the other things. Only an intellectual mind can accept that. But with the media pumping, this is a good example of, you know, if there was a mouse that just ran through the sister section, what would you guys do? Go ahead, sister, you can tell us. What would you do if a mouse ran over your foot right now? You'd scream? You wouldn't care who was in here, right? You just scream and scream and scream, and some of the tough brothers would have to come and feel that thing off. And they would probably be screaming also. But no doubt it would cause a rapture, a mouse. However, we take that mouse, we enlarge it a little bit, and we put Walt Disney on its chest. We said, it's Mickey Mouse. Right? Even though one of the most hated rodents to Americans is a mouse, they can't stand it. It was packaged in a correct way, and they pumped it, and they pumped it, and they pumped it, until the American public accepted it as an American icon of love for their children. These children will actually go and hug the mouse. And they'll say, take my picture. And they'll put it up on the wall and say, look, my child has mouse ears and stuff like this. Because of the packaging. Similarly, their disbelief and their oppression against God is packaged in their media. And as the person grows on that, similarly they become disillusioned in what they're actually doing. In our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should not lose hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. When a person loses hope in the mercy of Allah, they've lost. They've lost the king. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ, and that my mercy has spread to everything. This mercy, when a person has hope for that mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Actually, when you come to do a good deed, never in your heart think that Allah will not accept it from you. You should actually have that proper intention, that good hope in Allah that this action is going to be accepted from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you're doing something good. You came, for example, to this lecture. In your heart, in your relationship with Allah, you'd say, oh God, please accept this from me. I'm trying to learn about you. And don't harbor in your heart the thought that, oh, I'm going to be punished for coming to this lecture, I'm going to be this and that. You're trying to come forward. And this is the proper adab and character with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the same side, or on the opposite side, no one should take God too lightly. Because just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has all this mercy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also severe in punishment. And the people that don't understand this are the ones who fail also. Severe in punishment. When a person lives their life not honoring Allah who created them, associated partners with Allah. Allah creates them and they prostrate to something else. Whether it be to an idol, whether it be to money that they're prostrating, whether it be to themselves. And many people in our society prostrate to their own mind, that their mind is God. I think you'll see up there, it'll say that the human mind is not God. That reverence is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ فَلَنُحْيِيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبَةً. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that whoever does good, مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى, whether they're a male or a female, it doesn't matter who they are, وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ, and they're a believer, فَلَنُحْيِيَنَّهُ, that indeed, for sure, we will raise them in a goodly life. They will lead a happy life and a blessed life. And no doubt when a person has their proper relationship with God, they're not the ones on Prozac. They're not the ones in depression. They're not the ones in the bars drinking themselves so that they forget everything. They're not the ones taking drugs. they're content with the life that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them. And they're between patience and thankfulness. Something good happens to them, they're thankful to God. They don't take it for granted, but they spend their time saying, Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. I actually saw a bumper sticker, and this is in Canada. I was doing my daily thanks of Allah in the car. So I was doing Alhamdulillah alladhi ahyana, you know, those kind of adhkar al-masah. The remembering God in the evening after Asr prayer, and I was in the car like this, and while I was saying it to myself, and this is something that I do every day, in the morning and in the evening, with something that our Prophet taught us, I saw someone had a bumper sticker that said, how many times have you thanked God today? And I had it in my hands. I was thanking God at that very moment. I said, SubhanAllah, it's kind of, we're programmed as a Muslim to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our lives for those who are following. This is our life, and when a person is thankful, they reap the blessing of living a happy life, content in their hearts. A person should never lose hope in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If they're really trying to come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they shouldn't lose hope. I'm going to give the example of an exam a semester in university. If you start, how many classes do you have like a semester?
We go like quarters.
Quarters?
Yeah. Okay. So, three, four, five.
Okay, let's say that you have like 13 classes. Okay. You have to go to class like 13 times. I know you might have longer classes, you have shorter classes. If you had to go to class 13 times and then one day, you know, your friend came over, you skipped a day, then you skipped another day, and then you started missing like all these classes, you're really behind, and then you get news that, you know, you just want to leave the university, you're going to drop out. In Medina University, that would happen to some students. They miss a lot of classes, and they'd actually lose, they have some other hope, they're going to go into Microsoft or something like that after they're, you know, they're going to leave this and study something else. Once they determine in their heart and they've lost hope and they're shaky on their direction, they've actually failed. Because the exams are too hard for anybody who's shaky. And I'm sure you know that in certain exams, right? Not every. You may have a big, huge textbook. The teacher's like a horrible teacher that'll give you all these hard exams. If you lose hope from the beginning, you've already lost. Because you have to be consistently strong all the way through to make it to the end. Similarly, once a person loses hope in the hereafter, they'll say, for example, I'm too bad for God to forgive me. I'm too bad to be, you know, to live a righteous life. Once they've lost hope, they're basically falling deeper into the sin that they're in. And the person needs to change that and say that, no, I am a creation of God just like anyone else. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when a person puts their hand forward, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts their arm up. A person comes walking, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes running. Allah wants you to come back. And Allah will love you if you turn back. If you turn back, it's not unconditional love. Because when a person doesn't live their life in accordance with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was, their character with Allah is not correct, they are not beloved by Allah. And in fact, a dog is more beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than that person. I'll tell you why. You know the statement, all dogs go to heaven? There's a cartoon movie like that. A dog doesn't have an intelligence, or a very minimal one. Why did God create the dog? Why did he? Or create, have food, you know, go weeding on that fire pole thing or whatever. He's doing what he's doing. God created him and he's doing what he is. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ. There's not a single created thing that doesn't do to speak of Allah saying, glory be to Allah, but you don't understand. This dog is a righteous being. And like we said about animal rights and so on. They're all righteous beings, the animals. But a human being was given a brain to decide right and wrong. And with that brain, with great power, comes great responsibility, right? I'm sure you thought Spider-Man. Your brain is that great power. And no doubt the great responsibility comes with it. Comes with it. When a person chooses the wrong path, they should not think that Allah still loves them, regardless. It's not true. The person has to come in accordance and try. Of course, the person will be mistaken in what they're doing and will make mistakes along the path. That's our human nature. But every time they make mistakes, they come back in repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they live their life like that. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us for. So in conclusion, just like humans have rights, and all these other things have rights, God has a right over us. It is the most important right that He be worshipped and that no partner be associated with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Moving along to our character with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In Medina University, or growing up here in North America, I grew up in Canada, and we would always put the statements of the Prophet ﷺ on the same line with any other person's statement. And some of us here may have that confusion a little bit, that the Prophet ﷺ is just like any other human being, that, you know, we have this professor's theory and then we have Prophet Muhammad's theory, let's, you know, compare it. Until I was reading a hadith, one of the companions, he said, that the Prophet ﷺ taught us this, and then the companion added the words, وَهُوَ الصَّادِقُ الْمَصْلُمُ, that he is a صَادِق, he is the truthful one, الْمَصْلُمُ, the one whom everyone has accepted as the one who tells the truth. And if you see when Abu Sufyan went to Heraclid, the Roman king, Bayt al-Maqdis in Jerusalem, and he asked him that, did you ever notice him lying before he became a prophet? And Abu Sufyan said, no, he never lied. And then Heraclid replied that he would never tell the truth to human beings and lie against God, lie against Allah. And that was his conclusion from his knowledge of the scriptures before. If I said to you, do you like Jason? Okay. Do you like Jason? With hand raised, how many people like Jason? How many people like Jason? Jason? But I just answer the question because not Jason. How many people like Jason? Okay, obviously then you must hate Jason, right? Do you hate him? Okay, you don't know who Jason is, therefore you cannot make a conclusion over whether you like him or you dislike him, correct? Growing up in North America, people do not know who Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is. And so they are asked to love him. And so the person replies back, even subconsciously, who is Muhammad? Who is he? They don't know. And just like you couldn't make a conclusion whether you love or dislike Jason, that same thing applies to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You cannot make a conclusion until you know who was Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'll take it one step higher when I'm speaking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that we should love Allah and revere Him and have our character. You may also ask the question, who is Allah? And these are all the sciences of Islam. A person learns the Aqidah class to find out who is Allah. A person learns the Seerah class to find out who is Muhammad. And they go in, as you grow in your knowledge, your belief and your strength and your faith increases. Because you now know who is this God that you're worshipping. And you now know who is this Prophet that you're worshipping. In our character with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, number one, we should pray for him. Pray for him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهِ may have heard it in the khutbah, إِنَّ اللَّهُ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. In the khutbah, in the speech on Friday, the Imam may say, إِنَّ اللَّهَ أَمَرَكُمْ بِأَمْنِهِ بَدَأَ فِيهِ بِنَفْسِهِ وَثَنَّ بِهِ مَلَائِكَتِهِ وَثَلَّثَ بِهِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ فَقَالَ تَعَالَى يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ. In that statement, the Khatib is saying that Allah commands you with a commandment that He begins with Himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And He seconds with all the angels, and He thirds, concludes with the believers, and He says that verily Allah and His Messenger prayed for the Prophet, O you who believe, sallu alayhi wasallam. Of course, the word sallu will have different meanings when it means Allah and the angels, and there's different ways. Obviously, the word salah, Allah would send down blessings, the angels would make dua, the believers are also praying for the Prophet. And so, a believer, just as you're sitting there in the car instead of listening to CBS and NBC and CNN, say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad, kama salli ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim. If you just say that while you're in the car, you will see happiness come to you. Why? Because when a person prays for the Prophet ﷺ, Allah prays for them 10 times, or sends 10 times the blessing upon the person who says it. And if you're getting 10 times the return, would you not increase in what you're doing? And of course, a lot of times when Muslims talk about, you know, in fundraisers and so on, they'll say things like, give, you know, $10 cash, and one day Allah will give you credit in the hereafter. One day you will get your $10 back. So in your business mind, you're thinking, well, $10, and if I get $10 back 10 years from now, it's better that I keep my $10 with me right now. I'd rather keep it. Which is a mistake from the speaker. Because Allah is more merciful and is more generous than to ask you for cash and give you credit. We know that. What is the cash that comes back immediately to you when you give or you pray for the Prophet or you do a good action? Cash immediately is happiness thrown into your heart. If you have two people, there's a need for money. One person gave $50, the other person gave nothing. Watch the two leave the room, the one who gave the money will walk out smiling. And the one who didn't give money will walk out with a frown. They'll be annoyed, they'll be picking their nose, something like that. They'll be mad. The one who didn't give, that is just wasting people. But the person who gives immediately will have happiness in the heart amongst other things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A person has to obey the Prophet. When they understand who the Prophet is, they have to obey him and follow him in his guidance and follow him in his footsteps. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. That whatever your Prophet gives you, whatever your Messenger gives you, take it. Whatever he forbids you from, then stay away from. We have to love the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ said that none of you would truly believe until I'm more beloved to them than their children, their parents, and all of humankind. But the Prophet ﷺ is the one that we love. And so when you see a statement, a human being may say a statement which contradicts something that the Prophet ﷺ said, in the end, who do you love more? And you follow in the footsteps of the Prophet ﷺ. And when some wacko guy comes up with a theory, I say to myself, I don't want to be with you on the day of judgment. I'd rather be with the Prophet ﷺ. And I'd rather be in his tent. I don't know where your tent is going, no matter what you're saying. Because when a person calls you to disbelieve in Allah and His Messenger, basically what they're telling you is, come into my tent, I will protect you. If there's any angels in the hereafter that are going to throw you into hellfire, don't worry, I'll take care of you. That's what they're saying, basically, if you accept what they're saying. Do you trust them and you want to be in your tent? That's up to you if you want to seek that. When Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we may know of the Isra and Mi'raj, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went from Mecca to Jerusalem in one night. Anybody who knows of airplanes now today will know that that's like no big deal. You can go and come back on an airplane today, and human being can do it. This is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, I think to myself, if I'm in Medina, back in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and someone says that a time will come when people will pray Fajr, morning prayer, here in Medina, and then by Isha time, they'll be on the other side of the world. Who would have believed that? So you're crazy. Right? But we do it here. Times change. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went from Mecca to Medina, to Jerusalem, in this one night and came back. When he came back, and there was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sitting in the at the Kaaba, and a man, you know, saw him and said, "What's wrong?" and so on. And then when he finally found out what had happened, he started, you know, shouting like, "Finally, Muhammad is crazy. We, you know, it's been known." Because he says he went to Jerusalem one night and came back. And they went to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And they asked him, they said, "Do you know that your companion says that he went to Jerusalem in one night and he came back?" And listen to what Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, and this should be our slogan. He said, "In qalaha faqad sadaq." That if he really did say it, then he has told the truth. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So many other people want to distract us from the truth that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought us with, that has led people for 1,400 years. Don't be distracted by some guy that comes on Fox News or something like that. "In qalaha faqad sadaq." If he said it, then he told the truth. Moving along in our edep and character with ourselves. There was a servant who had a master. This master was very oppressive to him. To him, not only him, but to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also. And so this master, the slave, wanted to teach the master a lesson. So the master had told him to go out into the field and to plant seeds of barley. To plant seeds of barley. And the slave, when he went out, he said, "I'm going to teach him a lesson." He planted wheat. He planted wheat. And he put the seeds in, buried them, and you know, the months went by until the wheat came out. And then the master, he's like, "Wait a second, this is wheat that you have here. It's not the barley that I told you." And he got very angry and started to become aggressive against the slave. So the slave said to him, he said, "I planted these seeds hoping that it would come out as you wished for." And so the master said, "How can you think like that? Where's your intelligence? How can you plant these seeds of wheat and expect them to come out as barley?" And then the slave said back to him in reply, "How can you plant the seeds of hellfire hoping that it'll come out in flowers of paradise?" And he stopped and he realized, you know, the life he was living. And similarly, in our lives, we shouldn't be naive in planting the seeds of hellfire, hoping that one day it'll come out in a flower of paradise. But instead, we should plant the seeds. Recognize, first of all, the seeds in paradise and plant them. And hope those seeds will come out as the flowers. And like we said, that we have that trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we try our best to plant those seeds of paradise, then bi-idhnillah ta'ala, it will come out. In Surah Al-Asr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us a very valuable lesson. وَالْعَصْرِ by time, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانِ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. That Allah swears by time, the human is in loss. And I taught this to the students, there were some high school students, and one of the lessons that they wrote, that they learned from the class, was that humans are losers. Humans are losers. Is that an incorrect statement?
No.
No?
No.
It's not, I just said, A human is a loser. But the next verse says, illa. It's the exception. Who is the exception to the rule? I'll give you an example like that. As you understand, you come into a med class, right? You come into a med class, and you come in, by default, you are a loser. You will fail the exam if you do nothing. The teacher talks, and you sleep. The exam comes, and you go to Starbucks. The final exam comes, and you eat the exam paper or something like that. You are already, by default, a loser. He's not going to pass you just because you came into the class and you paid your money. You're already a loser. If you aim for nothing, what will happen? You will hit it with remarkable success. You will hit that nothing. And in your life and life hereafter, you're also, your default is that you're a loser. If you aim for nothing. You have to climb. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. Every human is a loser, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, except those who believe, وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, and do good works. Live an upright life, وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ, and encourage other people with the truth, وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ, and encourage other people with patience. This is the person who is not a loser in life. Somebody from Pakistan here? Pakistan? From Multan? Anybody from Multan? Nobody from Multan? I went to Multan in Texas. It's very hot. And they're known for their mangoes. Yeah, there are lots of mangoes there. In Multan, I got severely sick. And some people like to blame the mangoes for that. I don't. Actually, even at lunch today, we had this drink, and then I thought, is this mangoes? I swear I was thinking about Multan when I saw that. Because I don't touch mangoes after that trip. But it wasn't. I think it was the water. But it was the water, in fact, that messed me up. In Pakistan, what they do is they have these big, huge trucks of ice. Right? And I don't know where they get that water from, right? Pakistan, you know. It's the dirtiest ice in the world. The dirtiest water. They drop it on the ground, they'll smash it, it'll fall off the bus or something like that, and then the guy will open up his kurta, they'll put the ice in the kurta, they'll grab it like this, it's closed, and then he'll walk over the ice and dump it in your drink. God help you if that thing dissolves in your drink. That's what I think happens. Okay, that ice, I want you to put yourself in the position of the ice seller. Who has no refrigeration. He's sitting out on the street, he throws his ice, he brings it, it's now frozen ice, he's selling it. How long does he have to sell that ice? He's in Multan, one of the hottest places, Pakistan, desert. How long does he have to sell that ice? Maybe a few hours. What if he goes to sleep? And he says, let me wake up at Maghrib time to sell this ice. What will happen? He'll wake up and his ice will be gone. And he has to work hard from the beginning of the day to sell as much ice as he can, because by the end of the day, whatever he has left will be lost. He would have lost the rest. But he has to sell as much as he can in the beginning. The same similitude is your life. You're an ice seller, and the ice is your life. The days, the weeks, and months that you have to live. And you don't know how long it is. But if you go to sleep, and you turn your back, that ice will melt. And then you'll wake up and you'll say, I wish I had sold it when I had the chance. You wish you had turned a person had turned their face towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and led an upright life. Secondly, a person should put themselves on trial. When a person does an action, they should also always, end of the day, go back and look, is what I did beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Was the thing that I did, was it disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Umar radiallahu anhu, sorry, before that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهِ وَلْتَنْظُرْ نَفْسٌ مَا قَدَّمَتْ لِغَدٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, be conscious of Allah, fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and let every soul look in their suitcases, to bracket, what they've prepared for tomorrow. What they've prepared for tomorrow. Umar radiallahu anhu, he had a ring. He was the Khalifa of the Muslims, the Muslim leader, had this ring that said, كَفَى بِالْمَوْتِ وَعِظًا يَا عُمَرْ. He said that death is enough, he had this on his ring, that death is enough as a warning for you, O Umar. That if he ever felt that he was going to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he'd look at these words and remember that one day he was going to die. And that would help him protect him. In putting ourselves on trial between ourselves and a person saying, that's why I didn't belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm just going to make a point here, and at this point those who are sleeping will wake up and they'll, you know, take note of this thing, inshaAllah. What this is called is the mocking club. The mocking club. And I don't mean, I'm not pointing out anybody here, but I know that this is just our culture in North America to ridicule others and to put them down. In comedy, the most famous comedians are the ones that can mock others the best. They're the, you know, people are doing satire for mocking and making fun of. And like I said, even the media is teaching us that this is somehow funny, that we humiliate another human being. And so amongst ourselves in our community, where I was growing up in Canada, the cool, you know, youth were the ones who could mock the others the most. The ones who had the sharpest tongue, they were the coolest. And in order for you to get with the in crowd, you have to be able to put down the people underneath you in order to get in with the cool people. What this eventually led people to is that it led very bad people to be the leaders, number one. Secondly, that the people on the bottom of the ladder that couldn't mock enough stopped coming to the masjid. They stopped practicing Islam with their Muslim brothers and sisters because of the mocking. I may have heard it here and there. This is a concert. And I know that this happens a lot because this is our culture to mock. And what I want to leave you with the advice is that don't allow it to continue. Next time someone makes comment about someone's weight, or, oh, you're not married yet, or something like that, just tell them, I'm sick of your time. Take your tongue out and just hold it. Just hold your tongue, or bite it, whatever you want to do. But don't let it continue. And the worst is to hear someone mock your Muslim brother, Muslim sister, put them down, hurt their feelings, and you stand there silent. With no defense to your Muslim brother or sister. Don't allow that to happen. And instead say, please don't say that. And desist. You may hurt the person's feelings the first time, maybe the second time. But inshallah ta'ala, that hurt will help. It's kind of like the chutney on the food makes the food taste better. Something like that. In conclusion, inshallah, there's so much more to be said regarding a person's character, a Muslim's character. A person has that character, and Islam teaches character with their parents. Islam teaches us our character and relationship with our children, our character and relationship with our spouse, with our siblings, brothers and sisters, the Muslims in community, how to deal with the elderly, how to deal with the youth. Islam teaches us how to deal with our relatives, how to deal with non-Muslims that we act with. Islam teaches us our character with animals. And in fact, it's a huge subject of how the Prophet ﷺ taught us to deal with animals, how to deal with plants, how to deal with the environment, all of that. And this is just a little glimpse. It's just, you know, when you go to the Pepsi taste test or something like that, what you just seen is just like, and you try to make a decision. What I want to do right now, inshallah, is give you a little glimpse of what we're doing in Washington, D.C. with the Al-Mawlid Institute. So I'm going to take you on a tour. Ready for the tour? I was actually going to tell you the Shura, and I was like, really happy that the screen was actually here. In Medina, when I was studying at Medina University, I would actually, when the teacher would get like really boring and stuff, I would take out my notes and I would plan my future. And if you look in those old books, you would see little descriptions of Imam Rabi Institute. And I used to, there was a Vietnamese Muslim brother from Seattle, Washington. And I used to tell him, like, you know, how much would your salary be if I could bring you and let you work in my institute? He's like, no, I'm going back to Vietnam. But I had that in my mind, subhanAllah, after a lot of different things happened and it came together. This is a mother institute. How we designed it, just like it says here, you have that little the French fries there. That's our list. And in order to create a mother institute, what we did is we took all the annoying things about Islamic education in North America. We listed them, and like it says here, some of the things that we had. Then unprepared teachers that just read out of a book, for limited or no use of technology, boring lecture format with hands-on activities, kind of like what I just did. I'll give you hands-on activities. And no assignments or exams to understand. Basically, your halaqas will have all of the above. Right? It's a lecture format, there's no activities, there's no exam. The teacher, you know they're not prepared no matter who they are. They're not coming prepared. And so instead, we took that, burned down the house with those annoying things, and we changed it. So that each program that we have has at least minimum 2 months of preparation involved in it. 2 months of, like you saw on the first page, the Surah Fit class and the Arabic class that's coming up. And then we move along in the season. And we do this, we're able to, you know, keep the institute running by doing it in different locations. So we'll prepare 2 months, and in the time that it takes, we'll go to different locations and teach that same class. And while we're teaching the class in different locations, we'll be preparing the next class. What we offer, or what the our flagship product is the double weekend accredited intensive. And just like, you know, you may even have trouble pronouncing it, it's because we designed it so you haven't heard it before. Double weekend means 2 weekends, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 2 weekends accredited, it's accredited by the Azhar University through the American Open University. So it'll actually, the class that you take with us counts for your degree in Islamic studies. You'll actually get a degree after, you know, the time that you spend taking class after class. Intensive in that those entire days are dedicated to the study of one subject. If you'll see in a conference, some of you may be planning to go to MSA conference or something, you will go to the conference and they'll say the theme of this conference is loving thy neighbor or something like that. And then it'll say, loving your near neighbor, loving your middle, you know, it'll just go around and then some, you know, things just won't be related and so on. At the end of the conference, and you say, what did you learn from the conference? You say, I met a new friend here. What else? Right? Because the format is not meant to actually teach you, it's more to give you samples. You're just getting, instead of 150 case studies, you're getting about 3 or 4, but in the end you just got a few samples. Instead, this class that we teach is directly for the entire weekend. 2 weekends is all one class. So lecture after lecture, with the breaks in between, we don't go longer than 50 minutes. 50 minutes and then a break, just like a child would go in a class, they don't get tired because of the breaks in between. We have the breaks. I know you guys know the break. Don't think I don't know that. Studying overseas, this is almost, subhanAllah, this is like a shaitan will tell you, one day you will go overseas to some exotic country with palm trees and, you know, pineapples falling on your head, and you will study Islam there. And you have this dream that when I finish this, when I finish that. Indeed, it is enriching. and you get the chance, alhamdulillah. But in the meantime, that shouldn't be your excuse to delay studying in where you have the opportunity. Look at this class right here. Probably have a DVD player here. You have a PowerPoint. You have a great setup. You won't get that in some of the countries that people are planning to go to. Why aren't we taking advantage of these? It's my opinion that it's actually the teachers that need to start focusing on that technology, being able to provide people in the way that they understand. Inshallah, the Maghrib Institute is trying to do that. Can Islam be taught in 2 weekends? That's the question that you're asking. If you look in the seerah, people would come to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and others, they'll come and sit with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and they will get a few lessons, go back to their people, and entire nations would become Muslim. You know this, right? You know entire nations would become Muslim from the knowledge that they had. Why? Because they learned something, and they implemented it. Their brains were strong, and their intentions were sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah blessed them on what they learned. And so in our 2 weekends, that we actually focus on giving you the most important information that you can use immediately in your life. So how we do that? Supplemental material, get the students prepared for the class, before the class. The course is Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Friday starts after work. Saturday, Sunday are full days with a break every 15 minutes. The 2 weekend will be 21 hours of classes. When someone says we're doing an 8-week class, they're actually doing about the same number of hours, maybe even less. But all we're doing is just putting them into 2 weekends because people have other things to do on the other weekends. And then there's an exam that's taken. Now notice here that even not too many people are taking notes, correct? Right? I have to read that. I won't have to read that. Why you're not taking notes? Because I'm not going to give you an exam in the end. If I told you that I'm going to give you an exam at the end of this lecture, and that exam would directly affect your GPA, and would directly affect how much money you made at work, you would take notes. And you would benefit, actually, much more than what you're doing. I know you're going to forget, I'd say, 70% of what I've said, but inshallah ta'ala, if I leave you with some sort of energy to move on to the ocean after, inshallah, I've done my duty. What subjects does the Maghrib teach? The American Open University, which is a distance education university. This teaches Islamic studies, and I also work with them in distance education. We teach their subjects on site. So we'll take a class, like tafsir class, or surah fiqh. We'll go to a location and try to focus on the students, the student bodies, and teach it to the students in the 2 weekends on their campus. So George Mason, for example, university, will go there and teach it to their students, and then the surrounding communities are welcome to attend. And then we move along with all the courses from the American Open University until, inshallah, we finally complete. The classes that we do, the tapes, are actually going to be tapes for the American Open University. So if you took class by correspondence, you would actually be taking the Maghrib. You would actually study for the Maghrib. Traditional or modern approach to learning, almost done here. When you think traditional approach, you think sitting on the floor, right? Not sitting on chairs. Sitting on the floor, and you think of all these backward ways of study, which is not true. The Prophet ﷺ was the greatest teacher. It's Muawiyah, Abu Sufyan, when he came and the Prophet ﷺ taught him, he said, I've never seen a better teacher than him. So the Prophet ﷺ had all the techniques. When you apply quote unquote modern techniques, all you're doing is going to the greatest teachers. If you look at the way that they taught, you would see those methods in how they taught. And inshallah ta'ala, that's what we're trying to apply, to look deeper into how the Prophet taught and teach it in a similar way. Another institute on location, the difference between us and other institutions is that we're not locked into one location. Because people can't travel, and it's only like a select group that always says, we go and we'll send the teachers to different locations. So I'll be teaching a class in George Mason, and then in Canada. Then we might do it in Atlanta, Florida, and right now I'm setting up in Australia, where we're doing the class in the UK. You want to study in the UK? Oh, yeah. On location. But that's just one of the things. So if you have any questions about that, or... anything else we want to say to the question? Is that the last thing?